this morning, you can turn in your Bibles to that section, to John chapter 8. We're going to focus our attention on verses 33 to 36 today as we continue to work our way through John and as we continue to work our way through chapter 8. There's a bit of a heavy word for us today in this as Jesus speaks about the reality of sin and our enslavement to sin, but in the course of our consecutive expositions, we come to these passages recognizing that there's truth here we need badly, so we're prepared for that. We'll have a prayer together here, and then we'll study again. It will be helpful to follow along, verses 33 to 36 of chapter 8. But let's pray first. Father, we come under your word today acknowledging that you're the one who speaks truth, and your Son came to reveal the truth. We ask that as we come under your word now, that the Spirit of truth would come and be our teacher, that we would know more about what it means to trust in the Lord Jesus and look to him as the ultimate hope for our salvation. We're thankful that you speak to us. You speak to us through your word, and we desire that this morning. So help us both as preacher and hearer in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, as we come to verses 33 to 36 this morning, we are continuing to think about this idea of freedom as Jesus has been speaking about it. Last time, we saw in verses 31 and 32 how Jesus spoke about what genuine belief in him looks like. It looks like continuing in his word or abiding in his word. And as we do that, Jesus says, we will know the truth and the truth will make us free. So this theme of freedom is what's occupying the dialogue here now in chapter 8. And as we consider this topic, we know that the subject of freedom can prove to be a very broad theme. One writer made the comment that almost every moralist in human history has praised freedom. And then he goes on to say, like happiness and goodness, like nature and reality, freedom is a term whose meaning is so porous that there is little interpretation that it seems able to resist. Okay, so that notion that freedom is such a porous idea, it's so full of holes that there's little interpretation that it's able to resist. In other words, as we think about this notion of freedom, the writer's saying that freedom is a term that can have so many openings, it can be open to meaning all kinds of different things. And we know this, freedom can mean all kinds of things. So for example, in our present social climate, to speak about freedom is to proclaim our liberty to be what we want to be. There's this positive, strong, self-affirming aspect of freedom. A scholar from an earlier generation by the name of T.H. Green, he made the statement in a lecture that the ideal of true freedom is the maximum power for all members of human society alike to make the best of themselves. Okay, so in that sense, freedom is the liberty to be the best me I can be. And then that kind of ethos is further reflected on in a very interesting essay by Isaiah Berlin, who is a political and social philosopher. Just listen to how he frames contemporary thought around this idea of freedom. He gives this example statement. He says, "I wish my life and decisions to depend on myself, not on external forces of whatever kind. I wish to be the instrument of my own, not of other men's acts of will. I wish to be a subject, not an object. I wish to be moved by reasons, by conscious purpose, which are my own, not by causes which affect me from the outside. I wish to be somebody, not nobody, a doer deciding, not being decided for. I wish to be self-directed and not acted upon by external nature or by other people." Okay. So on the one hand, as humanity, we hold very, very proudly and even tenaciously that the need for freedom is the need for me to be who I want to be, as Berlin put it. I wish my life and decisions to depend on myself and not external forces of whatever kind. Okay, that's what it means to be free. But freedom can mean so many different things to us, even contradictory things. Because well, on the one hand, freedom can mean freedom to be, in that sense, the master of my fate, as it were. At the same time, as humanity, we recognize this internal longing for freedom that's not completely experienced. It's something we claim rights to, but it's also something that is so lacking, even the world over, as we think about it. In fact, that longing is what's reflected in our own nation's founding ethics, where we have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's what was missing, and so that's what we're seeking with that kind of thing. Or on the Statue of Liberty, where we have the statement about speaking of the huddled masses yearning to breathe free. So on the one hand, there can be a kind of universal right claim to freedom, but there's also a longing for freedom. It's something that we don't have. And then there are all the other notions. I mean, the list can just go on and on. My credit card, my Chase credit card, has the word freedom written across the front of it, right? Which is such an irony, isn't it? Because, well, a credit card can give me the freedom to buy the things I don't have the money for. If not used carefully, that is not a freedom card. Right? That is a bondage card. But my Chase card, it happily gives me lots of room to bury myself in ways I would struggle to repay, but it says freedom, right? So we had the quote earlier, the notion of freedom is a porous thing, right? It has holes in it. We can fill that in with all kinds of different definitions. And John, our gospel writer, he knows this reality is true about freedom. And Jesus, you know, the one who came to save us, he knows this too. And so as we keep moving through chapter 8, John records for us this further dialogue between Jesus and the people here, because like the people in this chapter, we as the readers of this gospel can need more clarity on this matter of freedom. Jesus has just said if we abide in his word as his disciples, we're going to know the truth, and the truth will bring this liberation, will set us free. And so we need to be able to think this out well. How do we understand this whole notion of freedom properly and in a way that centers us on the saving hope promised here by Jesus? And so that's something that the rest of chapter 8 helps with, as heavy as the content of chapter 8 is. It helps us with this, and specifically verses 33 to 36 today help us work out the reality of the need for this freedom that Jesus speaks about, the need for this freedom. So in these verses, what we find is that Jesus doesn't just promise freedom here for the one who follows him, but now in response to the crowd's reaction to his statement, now Jesus is going to go on to speak of our need for the freedom that he provides. He clarifies things further in a way that doesn't leave what he means by freedom full of holes and open to various notions. He gets very clear here. And so this is helpful for us because we can feel our own hearts existing in the kind of broad range of freedom ideas. One day I may feel myself to be quite wise and able to navigate life in a way that leads to my wholeness and flourishing. I need to be free. Don't interfere with me in any way. I'm doing very well on my own. But then the next day comes, or the next difficulty comes, or the next point of confusion or disillusionment comes, and instead of free, I feel bound. I feel my need for something bigger, something liberating, to lift me up out of the stuck reality that I'm in. And so what's here is helpful because Jesus promises a kind of freedom that transcends all other notions of freedom, a freedom that transcends political or social or financial freedom. Jesus promises a freedom that, as you'll say further on down in chapter 8, it's a freedom ultimately that even transcends the grip of death itself. And so we need this. We need this kind of liberty that Jesus speaks about. And in these verses, we're helped to think about the nature of that need that we have. So with all that said, we'll begin working through things here. We're going to start in verse 33, where we see in the group that Jesus has been speaking to that the need for freedom, first of all, is unrecognized. The need for freedom is unrecognized. So verse 33, if you look at that again, these people respond to Jesus by saying, "We are descendants of Abraham," they answered him, "and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say you will become free?" In fact, it's even a little more pronounced there in the Greek. "You, how can you say we will become free?" They're insulted by this. So Jesus has just said that to abide in his word is to know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And the immediate response from this group is to say that they don't need what Jesus is offering. In fact, how dare you suggest that we need what you're offering? Right? We're descendants of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. Now, we should take just a moment here and explain a bit of what's going on, because if we're familiar with the history of the Jewish people, this statement from them might at first strike us as quite frankly silly, right? Like just a huge case of historical denial. And that's because there's a sense in which up to this point in history, there is hardly a world power that the Jewish people had not been subjected to. Right? We think back to their bondage in Egypt, And then we think to the back to the context of exile, where they were under the rule of Assyria first and then Babylon. And then as history went on, it was Greece and then Syria. And in the context of the immediate ministry of Jesus, the Jews are currently under Roman authority. In a very real sense, they have been a people in servitude, a people under bondage. So at first, this comment about not being subjected to anyone, it just strikes us as strange. But then as we think this out a little bit more, we are helped to see that this comment from Jesus' Jewish audience is not centered politically so much as it's religiously and spiritually centered. So just think this through with me. In the book of Leviticus, in chapter 25, we read there how Jews are not permitted to be in servitude to other Jews. So just to start at a fundamental place in the Mosaic law, that there is a birthright directive within the community of the Hebrew people that God's design for them was not to be enslaved. And while they were in servitude to other nations, primarily as an outworking of their own sin, the Jewish people continued to place a high value on their sense of freedom, which ultimately connected not to their political situation, but to their religious heritage. Even while under political authority of others, they would have this claim to freedom. So Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, he spoke about a Jewish revolt against the Romans, and he made this comment in doing so. He said, "They have an inviolable attachment to liberty, and they say that God is to be their only ruler and Lord." So in other words, while Hebrew people may have faced political bondage, it was a point of national priority for them that unlike the Gentiles around them who served false gods of pagan nations, the only servitude the Jews ultimately acknowledged was their service to the living God, because they were uniquely chosen by God as his people. So a rabbi by the name of Akiba, who actually would have studied with rabbis who were contemporaries of the Apostle John, Rabbi Akiba, he made the statement speaking about that even the poorest in Israel must be viewed as a free person by virtue of their descent from Abraham. Okay, so there is this deep ethic in the Hebrew mindset that because they are descendants of Abraham, to whom God made that covenant that through the world, through Abraham's offspring, all the world would be blessed. So the Jewish people held that because they didn't serve pagan gods like the nations around them, but had the true and living God for their own through this Abrahamic heritage, they were in this place of liberty. They might have endured political bondage, but here in John 8, they pick up on the fact that Jesus is speaking about a spiritual kind of freedom here, and as far as they're concerned, they're covered. You know, they're good. We're in Abraham's family line. We don't need this freedom that you speak about. And this is the posture of heart we see play out for the Jewish people all through the gospel accounts. You know, so for example, in Matthew chapter 8, we see that the Jews, in the midst of their sin of rejecting God's King Jesus, they believe themselves to be sons of the kingdom of God. Or in Mark 2, we see that they're convinced that they're whole and not spiritually sick, so they're not in need of the rescuer God sends. And here in John 8, we have the same kind of thing. We see that they're absolutely sure they're free and not in need of the liberation that Jesus brings. Right? We're descendants of Abraham, Jesus. How can you say you will become free? So as Jesus speaks to them about the freedom he offers, it's very clear that for these people, their need for freedom is unrecognized. They don't see it. And then there's a word for us in this as we think about the freedom Jesus offers and the genuine need that's reflected here. Even though our own perspective on true freedom might not be as religiously connected as it was for these first hearers, there is something fundamental in this, and it exists along these lines. In this passage, Jesus' audience is not seeing their need for spiritual freedom primarily because they view it as more of a birthright from God rather than an undeserved gift from God. They're religiously arrogant, we could say. Because of our spiritual pedigree, we're free, so they don't recognize their need. And that's a position that remains present, though for various other reasons. But that posture remains present in our own context today. Leon Morris, a scholar, he makes the comment that people do not always or even usually realize that they're in bondage. Instead, he says, they tend to rest in some fancied position of privilege, whether national, social, or religious. So we can just kind of run a diagnostic with this on our own heart. How do I fill in the blank if I were to say something like, I am truly liberated because of what? How do we fill in that blank? Or if we're a little more reflective and still feel a sense of bondage in our life, we could put the statement this way: I will be truly liberated when? And then we fill that in with whatever it might be. And however we may fill in those blanks, those blanks indicate how we think about really being free. One writer by the name of Jennifer Pasteloff, she wrote a book entitled On Being Human. And in the opening of the book, she makes this statement. She says, "When I finally got out the tools to build what I thought I needed to get the life I wanted, I realized that what I needed was within me." So that's one way to finish the sentence. We might not say I will be truly liberated because I'm an offspring of Abraham, but we might say I will be truly liberated when I dig deep within myself where I find the tools to make myself whole. But you see, according to Jesus, this is to not properly recognize our need for freedom. Because our need for freedom is bigger than religious heritage can provide for us. Just like our need for freedom is bigger than self-affected personal development can provide for us. So this first audience, their need for freedom is unrecognized, and we can find ourselves in the same position. And not wanting us to remain in that place, Jesus here, he sees that. He sees the people's need for freedom is unrecognized. And so he addresses them again now as we get into verse 34, this time taking the time to define the need. So he makes the need for liberation really, really clear. And this is where things get a bit heavy. So in verse 34, if you look at that, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." Greek text, there are actually two trulies there to begin verse 34. "Truly, truly, I say to you." We have Jesus starting statements like this when he's meaning to deeply underscore the importance of what he's about to say. And the truth he lays down here centers on what exactly it is that Jesus gives freedom from. It's freedom from the bondage of sin, freedom from being slaves of sin. And we talked about this some last week, but it will repay us to spend a little more time on it this week, especially as we think through the implications of the way Jesus speaks here. Because as people who are looking to Jesus as our Savior, or maybe even if you're here this morning just trying to sort out, you know, what this Jesus as our Savior business is all about, right? What we must have is not only a thoroughgoing knowledge of our Savior, but we must also have a very proper understanding of what we need to be saved from. And to put it quite bluntly, we need a solid theology of sin, which might not sound very fun, but it's absolutely vital, which of course is why Jesus is bringing it up here. Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. So Jesus is saying that sin is this enclosure of bondage from which we need liberated. So we're going to work through this for a couple minutes. Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Let's think this out. Even as we begin here, we think of this notion of everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. There's a sense of universality here. And in saying everyone, Jesus is not leaving room for there to be some who don't commit sin, so therefore aren't enslaved. It's not as if there are some who have and some who haven't, and those who have are enslaved, those who haven't aren't. No, that's not the case. Jesus is the only one who ever lived who was free from sin. It's actually something he'll bring up down in verse 46, the fact that he's not sinned. So other than Jesus, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We need to have a working thought in our mind of what exactly it is then that we've all participated in this. And we can know that sin is the violating of God's good and holy way that ultimately offends God's righteousness and justice and leaves us in a position of deserving judgment from God. And all humanity has fallen in that manner, and so we're in sin's grip. We're universally in that bondage. And from the scriptures, there are different ways to understand how this bondage in sin exists that are just worth thinking through here. The first is along the lines of what is referred to in theological categories as original sin. So the Apostle Paul, he can make the statement like he does in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, that in Adam, all die. Okay, that's a reference to the first man, Adam, whom God created along with Eve to live in perfect fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden. But as we know the story, we read about it in Genesis 3, Adam, as God's appointed head of the human race, Adam didn't remain innocent and righteous, but instead he and Eve disobeyed the commands of God. They ate from what was forbidden. They violated God's directive that was life in exchange for what God had said would bring death. Right? And in that act of rebellion, all humanity fell. In Adam, all die, Paul says. So as that Genesis narrative goes on, we get a picture of the human condition as it now exists, where in places like Genesis 6 and 8, we're told that the total inclination of our minds is now continually toward evil. That means that there's a certain darkness of heart that's present in all humanity that ultimately favors what is set against God over the way of life prescribed by God. It's an inclination of the heart. Now, the prophet Jeremiah picks this up when he says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And then you get a sense of Jeremiah's own overwhelmed issue with this when he says, who can understand it? Or David in Psalm 51 where he says, in sin my mother conceived me. There is an original bondage now in our human nature trapped by the grip of sin. It's part of our nature, even as we're being formed in the womb. And in fact, if there's any question about the presence of sin in us from our earliest existence, when Paul gives his examples of humanity's rebellion against God in Romans 1, he includes really big things like being murderers, being deceitful, being gossips, being haters of God, being inventors of evil. All those things mark out our sinful nature now as humanity. Do you know what Paul also includes in that list? Children being disobedient to parents. Right? And if you're a parent, you know this. Right? From the earliest age, if a child could, they would throw you out of the second floor window while you're trying to feed them that banana mush. But that reflects one aspect of our bondage to sin as humanity. We're born in a state of sin's grip. In our rebellious condition under God, we have an active inclination to go the way of death and evil, and we can't free ourselves from that reality. So we're born in this grip. That's part of what it means that Jesus says we're slaves of sin. But that's not the only aspect of sin's reality that binds us, because there's not just this original reality of sin in our hearts, but there's also, of course, our actual sin. So we don't just sin because we're sinners, but we're also sinners because we sin, right? Not only is rebellion against God original to our nature now, but it's also an active reality in our lives. If we could steal a little bit from Robert Frost, two roads diverged in a yellow wood, right? And we might add one righteous and kind, one selfish and damaging. And we go down that wrong road actively, responsibly, and willingly. And I don't need to tell you that, because if you're married, your spouse probably already has, probably a couple times already this morning. Sin's grip on us is a very real aspect of our nature, and sin's grip is also reflected in the actuality of our willful folly. And then there's one other category that's worth thinking about, especially given how Jesus speaks of things here. And that's the active nature of sinning bringing about this enslavement. There's a kind of perpetual motion in this here. There's the nature of original sin, then there's the nature of actual sin, but there's also the self-perpetuating aspect of sin. You know, sin is tangly and it begets more of itself. It doesn't just occupy our hearts from birth, and it doesn't just manifest itself in unrighteous practices, but sin is like a constrictor. It has this capacity to squeeze and then squeeze more, and then squeeze a little bit more. So the writer to the Hebrews can say in chapter 12 that sin can so easily ensnare us. You know, it tangles us up. It trips us up. And we know our own experience along these lines, but I'm just going to read you some different quotes that I think are helpful for us as we think about this. The first one is from James K.A. Smith. He says this: insofar as I keep choosing to try to find satisfaction in finite created things, whether it's sex or adoration or beauty or power, I'm going to be caught in a cycle where I am more and more disappointed in those things and more dependent on those things. I keep choosing things with diminishing returns, and when that becomes habitual and eventually necessary, then I forfeit my ability to choose. The thing has me now. Identify with that statement. Going after something I think will bring satisfaction that's contrary to God, and even as I realize how it's not bringing me the hope that I wanted it to bring me, it has me now. Sin's got me in this kind of constricting strangle. Right? So Augustine, he can say, to the shackles of gratification, I was gleefully trussed up in those afflicting bonds. Right? These two things going on. One more statement along these lines from William Barclay. He says, sometimes when we are rebuked for doing something wrong or warned against such a thing, our answer is, surely I can do what I like with my own life. But, he says, those who sin are not doing what they like. They are doing what sin likes. It is possible to let a habit get such a grip of us that we cannot break it. We can allow a pleasure to take hold of us so completely that we cannot do without it. We can let some self-indulgence so dominate our lives that we are powerless to break away from it. We can get into such a state that in the end we hate and love our sins at one and the same time. That's bondage. I'm born into sin. I'm a committer of sin, and left to myself, sin tangles me up and strangles me to death, even as I can't help myself but keep chasing after. And what does Jesus say? Here's our condition of need. Everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Right? It has us. It lures us. It holds us. It progressively constricts and destroys us. We're caught. Contrary to God is death. And left to ourselves, we're in this constricting grip. So says Martin Lloyd-Jones, the world is in unutterable slavery. Oh, the power of this darkness. Why do we keep on doing things that we know hurt us? Why do we do these things? Why? Well, because we're captivated by our natural and willing contrariness to the God of life. We're done. It's not a very nice thing to think about this. And in fact, it's actually the very worst possible thing to have to think about. There's nothing worse than sin and our bondage to it. It's what makes us deserving of eternal separation from God and punishment rather than life with God as he designed us to enjoy it. But it's this very point that makes it both horrific to have to think about, and it also makes it absolutely vital to think about as well. Because if there's to be any hope, I have to see that this bondage is bigger than anything I can rescue myself from by digging deep within. And this bondage is bigger than anything I can rescue myself from by mere religious affiliation. It doesn't matter if I have Abraham for my father. This bondage is bigger than anything I can rescue myself from chipping away at the deficit with my list of good deeds. The Apostle Paul makes it clear in Romans 3, we're all under sin. He says, no one is righteous, not even one. Our throats are open graves. The path of peace we have not known. There's no fear of God before our eyes. So for Jesus' first listeners here, their need for freedom was unrecognized. So Jesus defines the need. Everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Okay, so that's sufficiently disheartening. Where does this leave us? Jesus, what are we to do with this now? Well, things move in these verses then from the need for freedom being unrecognized to Jesus defining the need for freedom to now seeing how that need for freedom is met. How the need is met. This is verses 35 and 36. In fact, I'll just read those again for us. Jesus says, a slave does not remain in the household forever, but a son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you really will be free. So Jesus has been speaking about how sin enslaves us. And here he uses this picture to help clarify how rescue from that bondage comes. And this picture also connects to the ways in which these Jewish people's own false sense of being okay was presenting itself. So there's this picture of a slave not remaining in a household forever. In the context of the first century, a slave might be in a household, but they wouldn't be in a household in any kind of permanent way. Right? They might be sold, they might be transferred to another home, they might even be confiscated or inherited. A slave in a first century household was not in a place of security, they were only in the home temporarily. A son, however, is obviously entirely different. Right? The son remains in the family forever. So you see here, Jesus is drawing a connection. The Jews are in the household of God. They're God's people as descendants from Abraham, to whom God made the promise of land and offspring and blessing and all of these things. But their status is not secure just because of this connection. They're like slaves in the house. Their position can be removed, but a son remains forever. And the son not only remains forever in the house, but he has the authoritative privileges. He can liberate a household slave. And in this case, when a son makes you free, you're free indeed. Right? So for the Jews who are presuming to be free because they're in the historic household of God's promised family line, they're presuming too much. Freedom is not guaranteed for them. They're like slaves in the house. Their status can change. However, a son, or as the language there moves to, the son, a phrase only used of Jesus in this gospel, when the son sets you free, there's true liberation. Okay, so freedom doesn't come for the Jews because of their religious family heritage. Freedom only comes for the Jews as it comes for anyone. Freedom only comes as it's granted by the son of the house. So it's this freedom that Jesus, God the Son, came from the Father to bring, and the one whom he sets free will be free indeed. And in other words, the one who comes to Jesus and believes in him is no longer in a position of being enslaved to sin, but instead they're released from those dominating bonds of death and freed to live out a life of transformation, growing in righteousness and grace under God, up to and including victory over death itself, as Jesus is going to say in a few verses. Did you know that in Christ, that all that demoralizing and quite frankly utter lostness of our condition, all of that is very real because of sin, but in Christ you are completely liberated from those chains. Right? Jesus is the Exodus provider. Through his death on the cross, he took the justice for sin that must be paid, the justice for sin I deserve to pay. He took that upon himself and paid the ransom price for our freedom. He took the credit card bill of eternal debt before God, as it were, that requires a price of eternal condemnation. And Jesus didn't just cancel it. God is just. There must be payment. Jesus paid that with his own lifeblood. So now Paul can say things like he does in Romans 6, where he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. Then he goes on to say, for sin will not rule over you. So how can we be directed by the word of Christ to live in a way that was impossible for us to live out before? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Left to myself, sin only reigns. You can't tell me not to let that happen because that's the condition I'm in. But Paul can say this now, don't let it reign in your mortal body, because before, while we were lost in the deceptive wickedness of our hearts, as the hymn writer says, fast bound in chains and nature's night, right? Before, while we were there, now in Jesus, we're set free from the controlling power of sin. It no longer can dominate us. Sin still rummages around in our lives. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he also wrote another story where he describes the situation as sin was king in my life, and now, while I'm still dealing with it, sin is no longer king. It's been defeated, but it's like an outlaw hiding around in caves in my heart and popping up now and again. Right? No real power, but this pesky presence. And this is always going to be the struggle of sin's presence in our life during this life, but we are free from sin's power. And that means that you will never face a temptation to sin that ultimately has rights to the final word of destruction in your life, because you're now in the kingdom of a different king. Which gets very practical very quickly. We need to be able to slow down and think this out as temptations arise. Temptations arise, and I need to say to those temptations. You know, the psalmist talks to himself. We can talk to ourselves too. We need to say to sin, you're not my master. I will not obey you. Instead, I will slowly kill you by ignoring you and reminding you that you have no power over me, because I am now Jesus's and he set me free. I am done with you. That's where we're at. Under the lordship of Jesus, who paid with his perfect blood-stained life for my freedom, sin has no grip on me, it has no claim on me, it has no power over you, it has no claim over you. What would otherwise drag us to death so powerfully is now itself defeated and dying through Jesus, while we are living and being transformed in this life, until one day our mortal bodies are raised in incorruptible glory and power through Jesus' resurrecting grace, and we will never face sin's ever-weakening dark strength again. That's freedom. And we need freedom so badly. And Jesus, full of grace and truth, gives it so freely. Isn't that what he's been telling us all through John's gospel? I am the bread of life. I am the refreshing streams that come and cleanse you and refresh you. I am the light so you can see the way of life. And here, if the Son sets you free, then you will really be free. And so as we work through this, we can hear John, our gospel writer, whispering to us through the pages of this gospel. You know, are you trusting in Jesus? Are you believing in him? Are you finding in Jesus this one who can give the kind of hope that relieves you from the bondage that we otherwise find ourselves in? If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. It's a glorious truth that John's calling us into here. Let's pray. So, Father, we pray that we would be those who experience this freedom. That you would open our eyes to see the glories of Christ, open our hearts to receive the grace that Christ alone can give, and find in him the one who breaks all bondage to death and instead brings us the promise of life. Lord, we long to be free. We're thankful that that's found in Jesus. We recognize our own merits could never bring us to that place. But in Christ alone, we do find this hope, and so we praise you for that. May it be ours. In Jesus' name, amen.